Let's start back up in our second session, and we're going to go to this level, and this is the how-tos. We're going to be focusing primarily now on taking up a study of a book. We've been speaking generally about studying, but we want to get a little bit more specific now in terms of how do you actually begin. And it should be on a page that looks something like this, titled The How-Tos of Bible Study. And we're going to look at seven steps to studying a book. And then we'll look at seven steps to studying the background of the book. And then we'll look at seven steps to studying a topic or a theme of the book. I don't know how it turned out that they're all sevens, but that's one of the things you learn to do is you study the Word of God. You fit things into seven. I'm only joking. I'm quitting. But that's a favorite thing that preachers like to do, you know. Always have seven of this and seven of that. So let's turn to the seven steps of studying the book, a book of the Bible. And the first thing I want to do is bring our attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for His Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. You notice even the Holy Spirit uses one of the techniques that we spoke about, comparing spiritual with spiritual. Let me just say, first of all, as we continue in the subject of Bible study, that whenever we pick up the Word of God to study it, it must be with an understanding of dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Now, you can take this to the extreme, and you can do like some people say they do. You know, they just take the Bible and they kind of go like this. Well, where'd it go? Yes, Lord, thank you for that verse. Well, you know, that's not dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We approach the Word of God knowing that the Holy Spirit is our teacher, that these things are spiritually discerned, and God has used the wisdom of the world as the wisdom of God to stumble the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is an offense. It's weak. And it's the things of God that are known by the Spirit of God. And so, lest we fail to mention this, these tools, these techniques, these how-tos are not independent from a total dependence upon the need to rely on the Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us and direct us into all truth. And so I just put that as sort of a caveat to all that we're saying this morning. And you know, the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that puts us in touch with the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like the chicken and the egg concept. You know, what came first, the chicken or the egg? What comes first? A relationship with the Holy Spirit getting into the Word, a relationship with the Word getting into the Holy Spirit. And I want to illustrate this from two verses. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians 3... 16, and I want you to pay real close attention to these words, kind of stick them in your mind, because we're going to turn and look at another verse very quickly. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you, tabernacle in you, richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Look what the Word of God does as it dwells within you. Wisdom, teaching, admonishing, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now keep that fresh in your mind and turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And what is the result of that? Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Does it sound familiar? That's what we just read was a product of the Word of God dwelling in you. And now, Paul says in Ephesians, this is the product of what the Spirit of God does as it dwells within you. And I'm going to suggest this morning that as we allow the Word of God to dwell in us, it's the same thing as allowing ourselves to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit? By filling ourselves with the Word of God. How do we fill ourselves with the Word of God? By filling ourselves with the Holy Spirit. They are intertwined to the point that they cannot be separated. There is no magical way other than giving ourselves to the Word of God to be filled with the Spirit of God. I believe that they're the two are together. And so, as you study the Word of God, you're going to be giving yourself more to the filling of the Spirit of God. And as you give yourself more to yielding to the Spirit of God's influence life, you're going to learn more within the Word of God. The two just complement each other beautifully. Now, as you begin to study a book, taking up a book of study, the next thing I suggest is that you read through the book in the entire setting, in one sitting. Now, if you're going to take up a study of the book of Ezekiel, this might be a little tough, okay? But let's just say, for instance, we're taking up the book of Philippians, or Colossians, or Ephesians. You know, those were letters. The chapters weren't there. And many times we think, well, I'll read a chapter in the book of Philippians. Well, that's like just taking a letter and reading a little paragraph of what the person wrote. Get the entire flow of the book. Read the entire letter in one setting as you take up a book study. And I would suggest that you do it repeatedly and that you do it with different translations. Pick up the Authorized Version, read it through. Pick up the Revised Version, read it through. Pick up a paraphrase, a Phillips translation or whatever, and read it through, a Darby translation. Do this over and over as you begin to read the book. I've referred to John Bramhall already, and the one thing that John told me about 10, 15 years ago is that he never speaks on a passage of Scripture unless he's already read over that passage at least 20 times. He would never think as many times as he's probably picked up the book of Colossians and spoke on Colossians 3. He won't speak on Colossians 3 unless he's read through that passage 20 times before he prepares to speak on that passage. I can't emphasize enough reading the Word of God. And then as you begin to read this book, let's just say it's the book of Philippians, begin to put it in the context of the larger context of Scripture. This is so important because we have a tendency to take one of the 66 books and study it as a book. And if we don't allow ourselves to understand that this is just 1/66 of the whole book, and how does it fit together, and what is the context and the relationship of all the Word of God, we're going to miss something as we study. These books are not standalone books. All Scripture is given by inspiration. At the time Paul wrote that, he was only talking about 39. But it applies to the 27 that were added, and eventually in 397 A.D., the church fathers canonized the entire Scripture as one book and recognized that these are inspired writings of God. And so we continue to put our study in the context of the larger context. And by that I'm saying, if you're going to study the book of Colossians, you want to begin by understanding what the prison epistles were. And then as you begin to understand what the prison epistles were, then you want to look at the context of all of the writings of the apostles in relation to the New Testament. And then as you understand that, you want to begin to understand the New Testament in relation to the Old Testament. You see, you begin to continually put things in the context of the whole of Scripture. And then you want to study the background of the book. Before you get into seeing what is said in the book, you need to understand what is the background. We're going to take an entire procedure to do this in the next step, but I'm just mentioning it here. That we begin to take up a book study. One of the elements of that is studying the background. We need to look at who the author is, who wrote the book, who is he writing to. It's important to look at the time of writing. There are some very key things to understand in relation to when books, especially in the New Testament and the Old Testament, were written. The place of writing, the purpose of writing, historical events involved. The geographical setting of the book, cultural practices that may have something to do with why things were said, etc., etc. And again, we'll take number four and we'll develop it into an entire seven-step process in just a minute. But it's part of studying the whole book. And then we want to identify overall themes of the book. And you begin to do that by reading it over and over. One of my favorite books is the book of Philippians. And there was one time that I took the book of Philippians and I read through it, and as I came to a verb, a noun, an adjective, or an adverb, or a pronoun, those five things, I wrote it down. Now, I had note pages after note pages with just a short little book like the book of Philippians. And I still have those notes, by the way. But it began to be a listing of every major word in that book. And then I began to see that some words were repeated more than others. And so I began to group those words. Well, how many times does this word occur? And does it occur in this chapter, in this chapter, in this chapter, in this chapter? And as you begin to do that, for instance, in the book of Philippians, can anyone suggest what would be the most frequent word found in that book?
Joy.
Yes. Joy, or a form of joy, being rejoicing. Now, we're talking about the background of the book. Where was Paul when he wrote Philippians?
Oh,
he's in prison. A man in prison in stocks and bonds, and he writes a letter to the saints that are at Philippi, and the theme of the book is joy. Would that be characteristic of the letter that you wrote from the Lincoln County Jail? Wouldn't be me. But that's the beauty of seeing that. Another very interesting thing to do is you're going to study a book, and I'm going to mention this time and time again in several of the tools that we're going to look at, and that is write out the text in longhand. Now, that sounds contrary to what I've been telling you about this wonderful age of technology that we're in and how you can just push buttons and everything flops up. But you know, there is no shortcut to studying Scripture. And sometimes taking the long approach to doing something very tediously will gain you the blessings that many times you'll lose by taking an expedient approach to it. And I don't know how many times, especially the quiz rallies really got me into this when I was making up questions for quiz rallies. Just take the whole book and write it out. Just rewrite it. In other words, I like to, you know, sometimes it's fun to use your sanctified imagination and have a little fun when you're doing this. And I would pretend that I was a scribe, you know? And I pretended I had to make another copy. And I would think about these Hebrew scribes. They'd make one little move with the pen. They'd make another little move over here. Another little dot here. Another little dot here. And they'd tediously go through the book of Isaiah, careful to make everything just perfect. And I would just take the book of Philippians and see if I could do it. You know? And you'd be surprised if you're not careful and you begin to move along. You miss a the or and or a as you're writing it. And then you go back and you realize, well, I was moving a little too fast here. But I'll tell you, there's no better way to get an initial grasp of the Word of God than to sit down and write it out. You will see things, I guarantee you. You will see things that you never see reading it. You just won't see them. You can read through a book 10 times and you won't see what you'll find if you write it out in longhand one time. Just take my word and test it. That's all I can do. It really makes a difference. Write the book out longhand. Another thing to do is to begin to outline the book in terms of looking for where the breaks are, where the major divisions are. And one of the tools, and we'll get into this later, is called phrase indentation format. It's just a method of writing out the book, but you write it out in an indentation format that captures a new thought, and then there's a transition to a different thought, or whether it's a continuation of the same thought. It's a very neat technique that we'll share. But if you write out a book using this transition, this phrase indentation format, not only will it give you that feel of the book that you missed by reading it, but at the same time it will also enable you to see where there's breaks, where there's a change in an idea, where it's continuing in the same idea. And we'll illustrate how that's very important as we go through. And then certainly looking for key words and phrases that we've already mentioned, like when we did in the book of Philippians. Then, number 6, after you've identified these overall themes and key words of the book, then you begin to establish an overview outline of the book. Now, we're going to take a minute down in here to just talk about making outlines. Some people really struggle with outlines, and some people speak in outline form. There's probably some of you here that are just natural to outline. You know, you just love it when you get to read, you're asked in school to read a book and develop a paper on it, and the outlines just kind of fall in place. And there's others that just read this book about 20 times, and say, I don't see anything. Where do I start? And they're just continually struggling in terms of developing an outline. To some degree, I think it's probably goes along with the analytical mind type of thing in terms of seeing breaks and divisions and that kind of thing. And if you don't have that, then you can train and discipline yourself to get it. And we'll give you some tools on how to do that. And then the 7th step, after you've done all these other things, I think I'm about to lose my voice, and that is you conduct an analytical study of the text. Now you do this sort of in the shape of this triangle. You begin to study the book, first of all, by chapters. And then you start getting down to paragraphs and verses. And then you begin to look at little words and phrases. And you do that with this analytical Bible study method and the tools and techniques that we're going to share with you in a little bit. And as you go down through that, you will have gotten into the meat of the Word of God, and you will have had the joy of discovery. I think that was a term that was used in worldwide sports when I was a kid. The agony of defeat and the joy of victory. Well, I've turned it into the joy of discovery. There is no greater joy, maybe outside of maybe leading someone to the Lord. That's a tremendous joy to be able to lead someone to the Savior and see them accept Jesus Christ. There's another tremendous joy, and that is to have the Holy Spirit speak to you and reveal to you in a very beautiful way the richness and the gems of Scripture as you go down through that. And, that can't be satisfied by picking up a commentary and saying, I wonder what MacDonald says on this subject. I wonder what Matthew Henry has to say on this subject. I wonder what Phillips has to say on this subject. And we pick up these commentaries and we go to the reference and we say, oh, that's what he means. Oh, okay. Now we know what MacDonald thinks. But there's no comparison to that and you getting into the text and getting out a Greek lexicon and understanding the tense of that verb and seeing how that verb relates to shed meaning on the whole verse and how it brings together a thought that you've never seen before, and for a second in time there you're in heaven. I see it. That's really what it means. The joy of discovery. And you can take an easy way to get there, quick way to get there, and lose the joy. You'll get to the same point, hopefully. Or you can have the blessing of the joy of getting there along the same path. So that's an approach to studying a book. It's a very overview. It's very quick. But I would challenge you, if you have not got into formal, serious Bible study, take up a simple book. For instance, take up the book of Philemon and apply this method, these seven steps, to the book of Philemon. The simple book, only one chapter, and it'll be very easy to learn these techniques. Start off slow and simple and develop the skill gradually, and before you know it, you'll be doing it with the book of Isaiah. Now, let's move on to the background of the book. How do you begin to study the background of the book? Well, you'll notice that each one of these steps starts out the same, almost the same. Read through, read through, read through. There is no substitute for that. The first time you read through in one continuous sitting, record your impressions, your observations. That's the notebook that's there side of you. You're going to come across verses that are going to raise questions in your mind. Write that question down. Don't worry about getting the answer to it right now. Just write the question down and say, I'm going to study that further. Devotional thoughts that may come into your mind as you read, write it down. Part of identifying the context of the bigger whole is identify the dispensational setting of the book. Is this book in the age of grace? Age of law, age of promise, whatever we are, dispensationally. Those of you that were here for Jay Nicholson's teaching on that are now proficient in that subject, and you know what we're talking about. Put it in the context dispensationally. It's important in interpretation. That's real important when you begin to make interpretations of what God is saying. Then, number two, read through the book using two or three different translations. For years have always loved old bookstores and garage sales and junk shops, because I used to look for old books. And for a while I collect old Bibles. And, to the point where Barbara was a little concerned because there was all these stacks of books laying around and we didn't have enough bookcases to put them in. And then they were getting to the point where they would be in boxes. But in that process, I picked up along the years a lot of different translations of the Bible. There are literally probably 100 or so different translations of Scripture. And you can find some gems. I'll never forget the time I was in Pennsylvania and they had a place called the Book Barn. And it's literally a barn that's filled with books, three stories, and nothing but wall to wall. Jerry, it's around Route 100. You know exactly where that is. Route 100 and Brandywine, on Brandywine Creek. It's called the Book Barn. And I remember one time I was in the bowels of that book barn and I saw a copy of the Septuagint in English form. What is the Septuagint? Anyone know? The Greek Old Testament. In 70 B.C., it was 270 C., there were 70 scribes in Alexandria, Egypt, that were given the task to take the Hebrew Bible and record it into the Greek language. And there's so many study aids that we have today in the Greek language. There's fewer study aids that we have in the Hebrew language, and it's just a blessing to be able to trace a Greek word into the Old Testament. And the only way you can do that is to use the Greek version of the Old Testament. And I saw that, I pulled it out, $5. Wow, $5 for, I probably would have spent $30 or $40 if I had gone to, if it was even in print anywhere, and trying to find it. But so I just say that, you know, if you're going to be a serious student of the Word of God, like my father-in-law says, you've got to have the right tools to do the job. And you ought to be collecting books and building a toolbox, having the resources. And that's why we have the book table here at Word Alive every month. to help and facilitate you building a library that helps you study the Word of God. And I would challenge you to get as many translations of Scripture. I even have a copy of the Roman Catholic Bible that has the Apocrypha in the middle. Those books that aren't inspired, at least that we feel in Christianity aren't inspired, but sometimes are referred to, and they're good reference material. But anyway, get as many translations as you can. And I'm making a difference between translations and a paraphrase. We need to make that distinction. A translation is usually a word for word. Sometimes it's a thought for thought. But it's usually a word for word from one language to the other. Where a paraphrase is a process by which the translator is saying, this is what I think they're saying in our language today. And a paraphrase may be helpful to get a basic understanding or get a new way to look at something. But be very careful in terms of building interpretation off of a paraphrase. Stick with the translations initially as you study the Word of God. And begin to ask questions as we've listed them here for you. And there are some other study aids that I'd like to share with you as we go through this study. And one is a Bible handbook, a Bible dictionary, and a Bible handbook. One of the best that I've found is Unger's Bible Handbook. If you don't have it, it's an essential for historical reference. It's essential for geographical reference, for archaeological reference. It's just a wonderful tool to complement the study of the Word of God. Another book that I wouldn't be without, and I have a preference to Davis, but get a good Bible dictionary. A Davis Bible Dictionary is good. White is another one. There's a couple of good Bible dictionaries. But so many times, I've just gone through that numerous times just trying to understand some of the background of a book and trying to answer some of the questions. I'm not going to read through all these questions because you've got them there and I know that you can read, so I'm not going to waste that time. Step number three is to write out the book on a plain line paper, one continuous letter, and then answer the following questions. Again, you've gone through the process, you've now written the book out, and then go back and answer these questions, keeping all of these notes. And then you read through the book again, step four, then you make a list of all the people and the groups. And this is where it's important to pick up your Bible dictionary. Look at the meanings of words. Now, there's a lot of helpful material in terms of what a name means. One of the things you'll find out is there is absolutely no agreement to what words mean. You'll find three or four books that will all tell you a different meaning of the same word. So don't take this as an exact science. Take it with a grain of salt. I've always wondered why people put a lot of emphasis on a certain person that acted a certain way and his name was that, and that was sort of went together. And I felt like saying, well, did the parents know at the time? You know, and sometimes we read a little bit more into the meaning of a name than we should. At other times, it's very, very significant. I mentioned Methuselah. Does anyone know what Methuselah means? The name Methuselah. When he dies, the judgment will come. Why did Methuselah live so long? 969 years, is it? I got it wrong the other night. Why did Methuselah, well, isn't it significant that the man in the Bible that lived the longest has a name that means when he dies, the judgment comes? What truth jumps out at you thinking about that?
God's forbearance.
Exactly. The grace of God, the longest man that ever lived, the man that when he died, the flood would come. His life was a testimony to the whole world that judgment was coming. And God let him live longer than any other man. Isn't that neat to see the meaning of that? To see, isn't our God forbearing? His grace is just overwhelming. Well, here's a book, Dictionary of Scripture Proper Names by J.B. Jackson. And you can go through and look at a lot. There's several books out on the market like that. And then step number five is read through the book and make a list of all the geographical locations, places, natural features, rivers, mountains, etc. And this is where you'll need something like this to begin to help understand. And it's a simple little tool. It's a Bible Atlas, the Bible Atlas of Bible lands. Now, some of you have Bibles that have those kind of things in your Bible. This is just a little bit more detailed. The maps are a little bigger. It's got a lot of some photographs of things and a lot of helps in terms of routes and journeys and references to individuals in Scripture. It's reasonably priced, just not much to get something like that, and a very, very helpful tool. And then number six, you read through the book and you make a list of all the references to to years, times, dates, events. Have you noticed as we're going through here, what are we drawing on? You remember our six friends? Who are they? Who? What? Why? When? Where? How? Okay? And that's basically what we're doing, only we're just putting it in words in terms of collecting this information. And then number seven, this is one that I've added. It's a little bit more specific, but I think it's a blessing that's real helpful when you start getting into the book, and that is begin by looking at all the names for deity. Look at their names. Look at their titles. Look at every reference for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, as you turn the page, if you had done this, maybe with the book of Titus, you would have come up with something like this, hopefully. It would have, excuse me, it would have been probably in a bunch of notes and papers laying all over your desk before it got to this format. But hopefully, as you took all your rough notes and you began to arrange them in some kind of order, some kind of sequential order that made sense, you would start out by saying, who's the author? Well, it's the Apostle Paul. And, oh, by the way, when I studied the titles of deity in the book of Titus, guess what I found? Paul is called the servant of God. Well, I wonder who else is called the servant of God. Well, isn't it interesting? There's only three people in Scripture who are called the servant of God. Moses, Paul, and James. Moses represents salvation by works. Paul represents salvation by faith. And guess what? Well, James, he takes both of them, doesn't he? He takes salvation by works and salvation by faith, and he says they both got to be there. And these are the only three men in Scripture that were called the servants of God. Now, you would never have got there. You would have never seen that had you not gone through the book of Titus and looked at all the references for God. You might have got there, but may not have. Who is it addressed to? It's addressed to Titus. You could do a biographical study on that individual. Where was it written from? Macedonia. When did he write it? Well, he wrote it about the same time that he wrote 1 Timothy, between Roman imprisonments, about 62 to 66 A.D., prior to his departure to Nicopolis. The background of the book. And you can go down and see some of the things that are interesting in Paul's life that may relate to the text of Titus. The context, well, it's one of the pastoral epistles. To Timothy, he speaks of sound doctrine. To Titus, he speaks of sound behavior. And to Philemon, he speaks of sound decision. The purpose of the book. Well, appointing elders in a local church and so on, rebuking false teachers. And where is Titus? At this location. Well, he's on the Isle of Crete. We had a beautiful opportunity, a rare opportunity, last year when Barbara and I were flying back from Kenya. We were changing planes in Zurich, Switzerland. And our route took us up the continent of Africa, across the Mediterranean, and up along the western side of Italy, across the tip of the boot, and then up into Switzerland. And as we look to the right side, we're able to see an island. An island that looked like just rock that jutted out from the Mediterranean. It was just an outcropping of rocks. And every now and then you'd see a little village on the side, and a little village over here, and a village over here, and a village over here, and a village over here. The island of Crete. That's where Titus was when Paul wrote this book to him. And the people there were very rugged people. They were really pirates. That was their trade, you know. When you had a son, you'd hope that son grew up to be a great pirate, you know, and go out and capture other ships. They were rugged people. And Titus was laboring on this island, and Paul said, I want you to go about and find some elders. I wonder how much difficulty Titus had. And within a bunch of pirates to find somebody that met the qualifications for an elder. Have you ever thought about that, huh? Bunch of pirates. And then within that group of converted pirates who've been transformed by the grace of God, Titus hopefully found some men that were able to lead the church there in the island of Crete. And so on. You get the major themes of the key verse. And we'll look at Titus chapter 2, verse 12 as we move along. And the key word, as you study the book of Titus, you'll find the key word that jumps out at you is the word godliness. And we'll look at that in more detail later. Now, seven steps quickly to studying a topic or theme of the Bible. The first thing you want to do when you take up a topical theme of Scripture is you want to develop manageable limits. There are some topics in Scripture that are so big that in order to eat the elephant, you got to eat them a bite at a time, you know? You can't eat the elephant in one gulp, so you break it down into little sections. And let's say someone said, I want to study the topic of prayer in the Bible. Well, that's a big mouthful. Why don't we start with a smaller piece and say, let's take up the study of prayer and the life of Christ in the Gospels. Okay, now we've got some boundaries. Now we know that we're between Matthew and John, okay? And we know we're talking about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his prayer life, okay? And so we got a topic now that's manageable. We know what the boundaries are, and we know how to get into it. Now, the first thing you want to do is search for all the references in Scripture that deal with that topic. And again, the computers are just wonderful for word searching and helping in that regard. Let's just say we're going to take up the topic of the plurality of elders, a tremendous, wonderful, blessed truth that all of us hopefully appreciate and value. The older I get and the more we serve in a local body, the more I see the wisdom of God in never putting one person, one man, over a local New Testament assembly. Oh, the importance of bringing men together to work in unity and oneness to lead the body of Christ. It's a tremendous, precious thing. And I hope that you value that. I don't know that you've ever studied that, the plurality of leadership. But you can take up that study and go from Acts into the epistles, and you can be convinced that that is the teaching of the New Testament. Never intended for one man to have preeminence within the body of Christ. Now, if you're going to take up that topic, what would be the key words on your search list? Well, certainly you'd look at the singular and the plural form of the word elder, as well as bishop, oversight, maybe shepherd, rule, appoint, churches, singular, plural. Lead, feed, ordain, submit, obey, and you may find some other key words, but this gives you the thought. You identify a list of words that you think are key to that topic, and then you go in and search, and you say, where are these words? You find those verses, and you may find that some of these verses have nothing to do with the subject, but you don't know it until you get there and read it, and you either then keep it in a list that you want to further study, or you discard it. Then you make a list for each key word, and you write the reference down and the context. Now, I think everyone's got where we're going. I just want to. Whoops. I don't think I'm going to do this. No, these are tightened. Oh, you twist them? Okay. That's all right. Just turn it. Well, I'll just write over it. You know, what I'm really talking about is you take a sheet of paper, and for instance, if we're in Titus, you take Titus 1:9 as the reference. And you might want to put Titus at the top, and you just put 1:9. Then you take the word that you're looking for. Maybe it's the word godly. So you write that word down. And then you write the sentence, the context. You take the phrase in which that word is, and you write it out next to it. And as you work through your key search, you'll come up with a long sheet of paper, references, the word, and then the context for the word that you're looking at. And that's going to be very important in terms of your future study. Then you, step number four is you lay these lists out that you've collected. You've collected the data, and now you begin to analyze. Or you begin to spiritually ponder, okay? And you look for groupings, you look for relationships, repetitive ideas, parallel, comparisons, contrast, etc. And every good Bible student ought to have a bunch of fancy colored highlighters. Orange, yellow, red, blue, whatever. To have a bunch of colors. And also, you can use symbols, or you can use colored pencils. But you know, you see the phrase up here, and you see it down here, and you see it over here. So you highlight it with the same color. Or you put a circle around it, and you come down here, another circle. Down here, another circle. Okay, and you begin to connect these thoughts as you begin to see them. And then as you connect them, you say, well, how are these related? What is the relationship? What is the Spirit of God saying? You know, the Spirit of God doesn't repeat itself unnecessarily. You know, there's only one word in all the Bible that's repeated three times in a row. Anybody tell me what that word is? Holy, holy, holy. It's repeated once in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 6. And it's repeated once in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 4. And every time it's repeated, or every time it's said, it's in the presence of God. And I believe the three holies represent the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, God the Spirit is holy. But if you were just going to read that, holy, 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 you know, just the simple reading of it, without understanding that there's a spiritual significance to that, you would miss the blessing had you not studied that. And so we see things are repeated. They're repeated for a reason. When the Lord said, verily, or verily, verily, there was a reason for saying verily, verily, as opposed to verily. In the Greek language, when you say something twice, it's set for emphasis. There's a reason for repeating it. And it's totally different from the way we communicate sometimes. We say something twice because our brain isn't working too good, you know, and we start repeating ourselves. That's not at all what we have in Scripture. And so we begin to mark up these worksheets. We begin to spiritually ponder over them. And we begin to ask ourselves the questions, seeking some kind of order, some kind of arrangement of truth, some kind of principles and practical applications. And we take our worksheets. We've laid our worksheets out. We're pondering over them. And we begin to see something. Well, then make it connected, but then bring it over here to a new sheet. Say, I'm going to capture that thought. And you bring it over to here, and you start capturing what you see. And you start bringing these thoughts together. And then not only have you studied it, but then you need to think about, how am I going to communicate this? Remember what I said in the beginning, that our object is not just to teach you how to study the Word of God, but also to teach you how to communicate it to others. My burden as a Bible teacher is to teach you how to be a Bible teacher, so that you can teach others how to be Bible teachers. See, that's the whole thrust. And so as you study the Word of God, not only do you act like a sponge and soaking up all that you're going to learn, but you need to be squeezed and wrung out a couple of times in terms of delivering what you've learned to others. And so you need to think of, well, how would I communicate what I've just learned? Maybe it's just going to be a simple exercise of sharing something that you learned in your study this week at the Lord's table? Do you prepare for the Lord's table? Or do you go in Sunday morning and open the book and hope that something jumps out? Preparation to deliver. Preparation to take the thoughts and organize them in a way that others may learn from them. Well, let me just share with you, and we'll take a break after this, but one of the things that our oversight challenged each other with was the concept to study this very subject of the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ on the next page. And we went through the process of doing this, and the first step was you got to identify every place the Lord prayed. I mean, if you're going to study the prayer life of our Lord, that's the first thing you want to do. And so you find, if you do that, you'll find that 22 times the Lord Jesus Christ prayed. Now, I want you to do some spiritual pondering over just that first left-hand side, that side that says Christ's prayer life in the Gospels. And then you have listed Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in terms of where it all occurred. Take a minute, 30 seconds, do some spiritual pondering right now. What do you see there? With the exception of Mr. Bernie and Mr. Sammy, I'd like for the rest of you to give me some of your ideas. What is of significance? What is something that jumps out at you just pondering that basic data? All it is basic surface information that you've collected. You found every place the Lord prayed and where it was. Okay. Trials within his life. Anything else?
All the way through each gospel.
Okay. Each gospel has some of it. What if you wanted to study you had time to only study it in one gospel? Which gospel would you choose to study the prayer life of Christ? Luke. And which would you study last? John. What does Luke represent the Lord Jesus Christ as? The Son of Man. What does John represent Jesus Christ like? The Son of God. Why do we need prayer? Prayer is dependency upon God. Prayer is an indication that we have need and that we have someone to call upon that can help. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, is recorded more on his knees in the Gospel of Luke than any other Gospel. And it makes sense that he would be recorded less on his knees in the Gospel of John, because there he's the Son of God. You see that? Isn't that neat? That's what I talk about in terms of joy of discovery. You know, if you don't get excited about things like that, then there's something wrong. I hate to say that, but there's just something wrong. I just get all excited seeing things like that. Something else. In terms of time, I'll give you a hint. From 1 to 22 represents 3 years, doesn't it? Think about it in terms of time. What time span represents 13 through 22?
1 week.
And what time span represents 1 through 12?
3 years.
And our brother said a minute ago, in terms of trials, the Passion Week of our Lord, there's more recorded in terms of the Lord praying in the last week of his life than in the rest of the 3 years total.
Prayer for others.
Right. Prayer for others. Exactly. And now you're bringing us over to this next... Let's move. You're a good straight man for me, Ed. Let's move to the next section. And that is, what did he pray for? That's another thing. You remember one of our six friends? What was the names of one of our six friends? What? You're going to study the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. you ask the question, what did he pray for? Wouldn't it be neat to see the prayer life, the prayer list of our Lord Jesus Christ? You know that little thing he carried around in his day timer? And you brought it out and you could see all the things he was praying for? Well, you can do that. You can develop it. Here it is, right here from the four Gospels. It's not an all and complete exclusive list, but here's a pretty good representation of it. And as you ponder over that, you're going to be seeing what our brother just said. He prayed for individuals. He also prayed for the world, the lost. He prayed for very practical things like giving thanks for the food. And he prayed for very profound things like, Father, may your name be glorified. You can go on and analyze that. As you go to the next page, you'll see a more in-depth analyzation of the same thing, where these 22 instances are looked at in terms of the rest of our friends. Where did he pray? When did he pray? With whom did he pray? To whom did he pray? Now let's stop there for a minute. Look at the column, to whom did he pray, and what stands out? Ponder it. What one thing jumps out at you? Father. Father. He always addressed God in prayer as the Father. You see, prayer has got to do with a personal relationship. And so he always addressed him as Father, except for one time, right? One time, there on the cross, as he was bearing our sin, and he was made sin for us, he turned to his Father and he said, God, God, as he was there in our place. Well, again, you can look at before and after, all these different ways. And this is just a sampling. As you begin to study the prayer life of our Lord and you want to analyze it further, you could have another column and another column and another column and another column of all different kinds of factors that you could list in terms of relationships you saw within all your worksheets that you laid out and you began to ponder and you began to pick these things up and you said, I want to look at it from this direction. I want to look at it from this direction, you see? One of the things you see in the before and after list is that a lot of times we prayed it was because of spiritual warfare. And the Lord gave us that verse as he told his disciples, these things come out, referring to evil spirits, only by prayer and fasting. And that's exactly what his example, not only did he preach it, he lived it and he demonstrated it. So often when we find him praying, it's either before or after he casts out demons. But anyway, that's the study of a topic. And then if you take that information and you analyze it further, we won't take time to do it, but the next two pages gives you basically an outline for a sermon on the subject of the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where you begin to take the rest of that data and you begin to put it together in an organized thought process in terms of how am I going to communicate this? Now, I've studied the prayer life of our Lord. I want to deliver it. I want to present it to others. How am I going to do it? And here is an outline of two pages, part one and part two, possibly two messages on the subject of the prayer life of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that takes us to the book, the background, and the topic. Let's take about a 5-minute break or so, and we'll get into some of the techniques of Bible study.